Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and as we're going to look at this morning, Lord, you are glorious, you are amazing, you are wonderful. There is so much about you that we don't understand. Lord, help us to be humble men and women before you. Lord, even as we study your attributes, as you reveal yourself in Scripture, and we think we begin to wrap our mind around all that you are, Lord, help us to remember that you far exceed the ability of our minds to understand. You are greater, Lord, than we will ever fully understand this side of heaven. And so, God, would you grip us with that reality? Grip us with the vastness and the immensity of you, with your glory, and may that humble us, Lord, and ask, what would you have to do with us? Why would you come for us and save us? Be merciful to us. Lord, may that drive us to greater thankfulness and greater worship of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're continuing our series on the attributes of God. We are going to be looking at something that maybe, in some respects, should be one of the last, if not the last, topic that we cover, but I wanted to kind of break things up a little bit for us this morning as far as the series and the flow of everything. So we're looking at kind of another big picture attribute of God, and that is that he is glorious. Glorious. And you see that quote at the top of your notes from John MacArthur. When we speak about the glory of God, it is the sum of who he is, the sum of his attributes and divine nature. So this is an all-encompassing kind of attribute. We're talking about the sum or the total. And in this one attribute, you have, in a sense, all of the attributes of God in this one. This is when you add up all that God is, as if you could do that. At the bottom of that equation is that he is glorious. When we take in all that he is, what you see, what you experience in that, is his glory. When God reveals himself throughout history, when he reveals himself in the Bible, what you're struck with, what impacts you, what hits you, is his glory. So that's what glory is. It's the sum of who he is, the sum of his attributes and divine nature. Another helpful definition or way to say this from Gerhardus Voss is, glory is the revelation of the perfections of God outwardly. So not only is glory everything about God added up and, you know, equated to, right? It's not only just the sum total of his attributes, but it's also the manifestation of all those attributes, the display, the outward expression of his attributes, of all that he is. So when his attributes are revealed or manifest or personally in your life experienced and in some sense communicated or received, when you receive the love and the patience and the mercy and the grace of God, you are getting a glimpse of his glory in those things. So glory is not only the sum, but the manifestation, the communication of his divine attributes. We see this in texts like Ezekiel 1:28. This is still by way of introduction. Ezekiel 1:28 says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So Ezekiel given here a vision of the glory of God. And you can see there are these words in this verse. There's these words like appearance, right? Surrounding radiance. And then the second half of the verse, such was the appearance and likeness when I saw. These words communicate something that is manifest, something that is shown, something that appears. And what he sees is the glory of the Lord. So that helps us understand what glory means. It's something that you can, in a sense, see. And especially for an Old Testament writer who got visions, who received visions of God, that's what the Old Testament writers would see, is the glory of God. Of God. We're going to see more of that specifically in Isaiah 6 in a moment. Revelation 21:23 also helps us understand this manifestation aspect of the glory of God. It says, the city has no need of the sun. This is the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So in heaven, the glory of God will radiate. There will be this light that pierces all of the new heavens and the new earth. And that light that will radiate and permeate and give light to shine upon all things is the glory of God. Amazing. We see this all over Scripture, where when God shows up, there's light. And that's glory. That's glory. Now, we need to understand what this is, the glory. What is it? What is this? What is the glory of God? Well, the most helpful place to turn is Isaiah 6. So, first of all, God's glory explained. God's glory explained. We're going to turn to a couple passages in the Old Testament Scripture that explain or talk about the glory of God. We'll try and get some insight there. Isaiah 6. The slides are in the New American Standard, so that's what I'm going to try and stay tied to. I know that we're used to using the Legacy Standard. Technology is always one step behind. And so we're waiting for the digital version of this thing to come out. And once that comes out, we'll be able to have everything lined up with what you have in front of you, hopefully. But from the New American Standard, in Isaiah 6, somebody please read this here, verse 3. Amen. So, Isaiah is given this great, amazing vision. It says in verse 1 that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Important context of this is the fact that King Uzziah was a long-standing king in the nation. And when he died, the future was very uncertain for the nation of God. And with all these question marks, with all these fears of the future, the uncertainty of life, God gives Isaiah a vision. And what's striking is that though your long-standing, reliable king that you love so much, that did so good, so much good, though he is gone, God is still on his throne. That's the impact of this vision to Isaiah. And it says in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So this regal vision of God, high and lifted up on a throne, sitting down, ruling. That's what it's communicating. A king that sits on his throne is ruling. He's there lofty, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. That is, the train of his robe filling the temple is communicating the greatness of his royalty. That he is more regal, more royal. He is the only one suited to sit on that throne because of this the greatness of his kingliness. He is the only one and true king. He is king of kings, right? We have all these kings on the earth, but he's their king. Not only is he king of us, but he's king of, you know, the president and the rulers across the globe. He's their king as well. He's a king of kings. So the train of his robe fills the temple. And then it says in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. So what's happening there is the fact that these are unfallen angels, remind you. These are unfallen angels, and even they cannot fully take in what is being manifest there in the throne room of God. Even they have to shield their eyes from the glory that is there, that emanates from the throne where God sits. And with two, they cover their feet as well, showing that there is this respect that the lowest part of them needs to be covered. The part of these angelic beings that communicate their creation status, that they have feet. It communicates that their feet is where we see the creatureliness of these beings. And so they have to cover that. They're humbled, basically, in the sight of this vision, in the sight of this great God. And these are the ones, again, that are unfallen beings. Right? They're perfect. They're not God, but they're not fallen. They don't need a Savior like us. And yet they, because they're created beings, they cannot fully take in and must humble themselves before this sight. How much more us, right? That's the point. How much more you and me? If you were thrust into this room, what would happen to you? And then it says here in our verse, one called out to another. So they're shouting to one another. They're as it were, singing to one another. And they're declaring to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. When a word is repeated three times, especially in Hebrew, this is a Hebrew language kind of tool. When a word is repeated three times, it is communicating perfection, fullness. It's the most powerful way that you can emphasize something with words. And so this is what they do. The brightest highlighter that they have, the loudest microphone that they can find, they shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now we looked at holiness before together. What does holiness mean? What are they saying when they say God is holy? Pure, other, yes. Set apart, in a class all his own. What's that? Immeasurable. Perfect, yes. Actually, holiness is a lot like glory. Holiness is kind of this summarizing kind of attribute of God. It describes God in all his attributes, in all his essence, in all his divine nature. He is set apart. When we take God in for all that he is, when we think of all that describes him with all these attributes that we've been studying, his immutability, that he doesn't change, his eternality, that he has no beginning or end and no limit. When we think about his omnipotence, that he has all power, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, his omniscience, that he knows all. When we take all of these things in and more, what we understand about God is there's nobody like him, right? And I hope that you're beginning to see that as we go through this series. There's no one like our God. There's nobody like him. He has no rival. He has no equal. That's what the angels are declaring. There's no one like our God. There's no one like Yahweh, and they're shouting that to one another. Now, they communicate that. They celebrate that. They say that to one another. And then they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, they're celebrating and declaring the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the moral purity of God, that he is separate from sin and all impurity. And then they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Why not say the whole earth is full of his holiness? And that's what they're celebrating. That's what they're declaring, right? The whole earth is full of this distinction of God. Well, that wouldn't be the right word. That's why they don't say the whole earth is full of his holiness. Remember, holiness is this summarizing kind of word. And when we take all, when we understand all that God is, we are struck with the reality that he is separate, that he's distinct in a class all his own. But when all of those same qualities of God that set him apart, when we take those same qualities as a total and we see them expressed or displayed, manifest in the whole earth, that manifestation is glory. So when we talk about God in and of himself, without reference to us, without reference to creation, in and of himself, when we take all of his attributes together, that he is set apart. He's holy. But when we take those same qualities and we say that when we look at those things being expressed or shown to humanity, that display of all of the glory of the display of all the attributes of God is the display of his glory. Do you see the distinction there? No? Okay. God in and of himself, without having created anything, is holy, pure, in a class all his own. But when it comes to us, when he lets us know how great he is, what we see on our side is glory. That is our experience of him. That is our sight of him is glory. What we see is glory. You can't really see holiness. We understand that he's holy, but he doesn't show us holiness. He shows us the glory. And that's what the angels are saying. He's holy, and when his holiness is put on display, that's glory. That's why the whole earth is full of his glory. You see, J.I. Packer, let's see if he can say it better than I can. When we talk about glory, the Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament carries connections to weight or worth. or wealth or splendor or dignity, all of which are present when God is said to have revealed his glory. So there is actually Old Testament passages that talk about somebody that's heavy set, and they talk about him as, you know, having much glory. He's just a big guy. He has weight. Then there's also other passages in the Old Testament that talk about this sense where when somebody of reputation walks into a room, his glory walks into that room. That's his reputation. There's a weight to him, not physically, but relationally. That person has weight. He has clout. There's a glory. That person matters, right? That's how this word is used in the Old Testament. Now, you can see how that directly ties to the manifestation of all that God is. Think of this. An athlete will strive to be excellent in his sport. And as he strives to get better and better in his sport, especially in his role in that sport, he will start to get a name for himself. And if he is able to maintain that and exceed all of his other teammates, all of the other people in his sport, then he's a candidate for going into a Hall of Fame. Now, once you get to that Hall of Fame status, that is glorious. There is a glory to that person. We would say that the glory of a Hall of Famer, the glory of Jerry Rice, is that he was able to run so fast and, you know, make so many touchdowns and make cuts on the field and to get open to catch the ball to make a touchdown. The glory of Joe Montana, I know we're going way back. The glory of Joe Montana was that he can come back and he has just ice in his veins, and that he was a comeback kid, right? Where it didn't faze him if he was behind in a game, even a big game. He would just take over the game and run down the field. The glory of whatever athlete comes to your mind. The glory of that athlete, the glory of that all-star, that Hall of Famer, is all of his accolades. That's what gets them into the Hall of Fame. Only the great ones, only the greats get into the Hall of Fame. You have to be able to point to something about them that sets them apart, right, from all the other athletes. Let's transfer that over to God. There are things that set him apart, right? That he is above and beyond all of creation, even unfallen angels. There are things about him which are his attributes that set him apart. And because of that, we can carry that word over of fame. When we think of athletes and their Hall of Fame, there is a fame to God. There is a reputation about him. He has, and in Scripture, it's his name. So when you see name used, especially in the Old Testament and even in the New, when you see name used about God, my name, think fame. Just replace one word. That's what he's talking about. His fame, his reputation, his clout. Now, because God has such a name, because he has such a fame, we would say that he is glorious. There is a glory to God. There are specific things that he does and that he is that we can point to that make him worthy of that name. This is how glory is used in the Old Testament. There is a weight to God. There is a worthiness of God. There is splendor and dignity that are displayed by God, that is His glory. That is what we are struck with. That's what we walk away with. When you catch a sight of this through the Word, and as the Spirit impresses this upon you through His Word, that's the weight that you feel. That's the impact that you sense. It's the glory of God. Any questions or other thoughts at this point before we go on to the next passage? Okay. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. We see this encounter with Moses, man of God, and God Himself. And this is after the golden calf. As we're walking through Exodus in our Sunday mornings, we haven't gotten here yet. Lord willing, we'll get here by the end of the year. Actually, by the end of October, we'll, Lord willing, be here at this point. The golden calf incident has already happened. Remember, God saved His people Israel out of Egypt. They were celebrating in Exodus 15. They praised God. He's a mighty warrior. There's nobody like Him. And then next chapter, we saw they fall flat on their face. They doubt God. They grumble. They complain. They second-guess Moses, God's servant. And that is the beginning of this long display of the patience of God, where God's people time and time again fail Him. And it culminates, it seems, in the golden calf, where as Moses goes up to the Mount Sinai to meet with God, the people are left there at the bottom of the mountain, having just seen the glory of God, having just seen, and shaken in their boots, right? And they're terrified of God, and they tell Moses, "Moses, you go talk to God. We'll stay down here where it's safe." As a matter of fact, that's what God tells them to do. "Don't let anybody come up here. I'll kill him." And so they send Moses up. He goes up there to meet with God on their behalf and to bring word from God back to them. And while he's up there, of course, you know the story. The people of God go back to their old ways, and they take all their gold and they melt it and they make this golden calf, a statue of a golden calf, and they begin to worship it. And especially they begin to worship it the way that they used to worship the old gods of Egypt. So they fall back into those old patterns of idolatry. And Moses comes down from the mountain, having gotten the Ten Commandments from God. He's thinking, "Great, I just spoke with God. My face is shining. And I have a word from God for these people. And I can't wait to see how they're going to respond to this." Of course, who won't want to follow this God and obey Him? And he comes down, and what does he see? He sees them just as it were, knee-deep in their sin. And he's outraged at this. And so, of course, we remember he shatters the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. He goes back up the mountain to God, and he says, "I'm done with these people. I'm done. You know, I leave them for a little bit, and they just go right back to their old ways." He says, "Lord," and God says, "I'm going to kill them. They deserve my wrath." Of course, we know Moses intercedes for them, prays for them, says, "God, please be merciful to them. Be merciful to us. We're sinners." God says, "All right, fine. You guys go ahead, and I'll stay here. You go ahead into the promised land without me. You know the way." Moses says, "No, don't do that. Go. We're not going to go unless you go." And God says, okay, I'll go, right? And Moses, in response to this, says, God, I need to know who it is that is going with us. I am just downcast. I'm unsure about this. I don't know if we can make it. You get that sense from the chapter. And he says, God, show me your glory. Show me who goes with us. I don't want to go forward anymore, it seems, he says. Show me, please, your glory. Encourage my heart. Give me something to run on here. And that's verse 18. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. And so God replies. He says, all right, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name. Remember that word, name? I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face though. For no man can see my face. No man can see me and live. And the Lord said, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me. And you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God grants him. He says, yes, okay, I'll show you my glory. I will let my goodness pass by before you. I will declare my name. I will tell you my fame. I will let you know who it is that's going with you. I'm not just one of those Egyptian gods. I'm not that golden calf. I'll tell you who I am. I'll tell you who's going to go with you. And so he does. The next chapter, after some more dialogue, the Lord descended in the cloud. This is Exodus 34, 5 through 8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him. And remember, this is from context. This is as God holds Moses there in the cleft of the rock, protecting him from his own glory. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now, remember, what did Moses ask to see? His glory. And how does God show his glory? By proclaiming his name. It's through words. It's through a declaration of who he is. I think that's instructive for us. We love experiences. We love a good show. But God knows that a good show won't get you through life. There needs to be hard facts and truths about him that you know deep within your soul and mind that's going to carry you through life. And so he says, I'm not going to give you a good show. I'm going to tell you who I am, and you're going to write this down. Should be for us, Christian. You shouldn't go from one experience to the next in your Christian life. Study the Word of God. Know Him. That's what's going to get you through. Not one Sunday to the next. Not a spiritual high to the next. A deep-seated knowledge of your God. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Remember, the context of this is the great sin of the nation, and also the flip side of that coin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. we're not going to go through all of these attributes, right? We're not going to go through that. We're going to go through that slowly when we get through this together as a church on in our sermon series. But what I want you to understand is that when God is requested to show somebody his glory, he tells them who he is and what he does. That is the glory of God. Who he is and what he does. And what he does comes out of who he is. So the manifestation of who he is, and when we see all that he does in this world and in our lives, what we see is glory. And what should be our response? The same response as Moses in verse 8. Moses made haste. He hurried up and bowed low toward the earth and worshiped. He was quick to worship and humbled himself before his God. That should be us as well. Yes.
So let me see if I have this, because it's kind of floating up there.
Okay.
So when God reveals to me, to mankind, who he is and what he has done, he is revealing his glory.
Yes. Yes. When God reveals to you who he is, he's revealing to you his glory. And there's specific things that he'll show you. I'm like, there might be a time where he shows you his patience or his faithfulness. But that faithfulness that he's showing you is part of his glory. And so that's what he's displaying. Yes, that's a great question. Any other questions, any other thoughts before we go on to the next point? Yes, and JR. Yeah. There is a great mystery about this. I would say that the closest way that I can understand this passage is that it would be something like the Mount of Transfiguration, where there is this embodiment of God, but such that Moses couldn't even look at. Because we understand that no man has seen God, right? Specifically God the Father. But it says in Scripture that no man has seen God, yet Christ has made him known. And we have seen him. And we're going to get to that in John 1. We have seen him, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So nobody's seen God, yet in Christ we see God. Right, so I take this to mean that any what is called a theophany in the Old Testament, any time where God shows up physically in the Old Testament, it's not just a theophany. It's not just a display of God, theos, but it's a Christophany as well. It's a display of pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he became man. So yes, I would say that there's something, it seems like, that Moses saw. And I would argue that who he saw was a pre-incarnate Christ. Even as we looked at Isaiah 6, but I didn't mention this because time. Even Isaiah 6, the one who Isaiah saw enthroned on in heaven, that was a pre-incarnate Christ. It says that in the Gospel of John, clearly. So, yes, there was some sort of embodiment or physical manifestation. We're not sure exactly what that looked like. And I don't think Moses would have been able to tell you because he couldn't see, because he was protected from that. But whatever he saw was glorious, and it would be something like the Mount of Transfiguration. Kind of, because even there, there was the embodiment of God, of Christ as a human, though transfigured, right, to show his deity. So it's not exact parallel, but it's something like that. This brightness embodied before human eyes, but something that human language cannot communicate. There was, yeah, in the back. Yes, yes, that's good. Yeah, so when it's, this goes into the angel of the Lord. You have to be careful about, you know, which ones are legitimately, you know, the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, right? But when it's very clear that it is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, that's the second person of the Trinity. And if you notice, when he shows up, it's actually at very important parts or times, moments in the history of Israel, in redemptive history. I'll just leave it at that because, yeah, there's a, oh man. Yeah, just look that up this week. And there are direct ties that, there are specific reasons why Christ shows up at that moment, because he's trying to connect himself with what's happening and who's there, especially when it comes to redemption. All right, we got to keep going. So, point two. Good questions, good thoughts. Thank you. I love that participation. Let's keep it going. Number two, God's glory seen. God's glory seen. Now, of course, this is going to connect us to Christ. This is what we were talking about just now, so it's perfect timing. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, right? After having talked about the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In John 1:1, you just go down a little bit further to John 1:14, continues to talk about this Word, who is God, but with God. Right? And this is the second person, this is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is God and who is with God, the Father. And he's going to, John is going to flesh that truth out a little bit more, make it more clear for us. This Word, who is God and with God, this Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. So that means God became flesh and God dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. So again, you see, when you see Christ, you see the glory of God. And the more you, if you want to see the glory of God more, if you want, if you're chasing that experience, or as it were, I would argue, chase after Christ. Get to know him, and you'll see the glory of God. We saw his glory, and he explains that. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, so as the Son of God. That's what makes him glorious. He is the Son of God, sharing in the same nature as God. That's what sons do. A son is like his father. A father does not beget or produce a son that is another species. A human father doesn't beget, you know, a canine son. He may act like it sometimes. But it's just, that's what this is communicating, is if there is a God the Father, and if there is a God the Son, then they share the same nature. If the Father is God in his nature, then the Son is God in his nature. That's what that means. And this is the Word that became flesh. This is Jesus Christ, it's going to go on to explain. And notice how he explains this glory. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father. What kind of glory? What did you see about Christ? He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And I can't not point this out. Grace and truth is parallel with Exodus that we just looked at. Abounding or full of loving kindness or grace and truth. It's intentional. That wording is intentional. So when it says that Christ was full of grace and truth, he's making a direct connection to this event in Exodus 34. He is the same person. He's the same person. So in Exodus 34, he declared and announced he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And if you understand loving kindness, a similar word for that, a word that is directly tied to that is grace. He's abounding in loving kindness. That's what God explains and declares in Exodus 34. But now in John 1, he's saying, now we see it, right? Where Moses could not see and was not allowed to see, now you can see. That's the wonder of Christ, that now you can look at him and not have to, as it were, shield your eyes. You can actually look at him and behold abounding grace and truth. You can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3. We got to just kind of plow through a few verses here, so bear with me. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, this Son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, by the way. Interesting that Christ is spoken of as the Word of God. And in Genesis 1, it says that God spoke, and there was. And so it's all of these connections are there where God's speaking into nothingness and the universe was created. We understand that it is through his words that he created all things. And that directly ties to this truth that the Father, through his Son, created all things. And I would argue that it is the Son who spoke, not the Father, in Genesis 1. The Son is the one who actually accomplished the creation. And the Father was the grand architect, and the Spirit gave life to it all. But nonetheless, in these last days, you have the Old Testament, and God spoke to us all these different ways, through visions and through prophets and through miracles. But in these last days, he spoke fully, finally, and completely in his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, by the way, he also made the world. And then verse 3, and he describes this one. He is the radiance of his glory. Now remember that verse that we opened with in Ezekiel 1. Such was the appearance. No, excuse me. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance of the glory of God. It's the same idea here. The glory of God radiates out, and it's as if that radiation or the rays of the sun of the glory of God, the rays of that is, as it were, Christ himself. The display of his glory, the expression, the outward manifestation of the full-on glory of God is in Christ himself. He is the exact representation of his nature. He's not a cheap knockoff. He's not a bargain imitation brand of God. He is the exact representation of his nature because he shares in the same nature. He is God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So we see that God's glory, the glory of the Father, is seen in Christ. That's what this is saying. John 1:14, Hebrews 1:1-3. And this glory, by the way, is the glory that he had for all eternity. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, here it is. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this man, who is not just man, but God as well, this man was standing there praying and saying, God, I had the same glory, and it shined bright. I was there in Isaiah 6, and angels couldn't take me in, but I clothed myself in humanity to do your work. And he's saying, now, Lord, nearing the end of my task, see me through this thing. See me through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, and seat me back at the throne again. And now, and he's saying, glorify me with that glory again. And it was, the glory that he had before the world was. So he's claiming having no beginning. He's saying, I had no beginning. Before the world was, I had that glory. It's shown. But we know from Philippians 2 that he veiled that glory, though being glorious in and of himself, in his nature. But what's striking here is the fact that, is the context. He's saying this prayer right before what?
The cross.
The cross. You were going to say something, Andrew?
I was going to say, he's talking about this, but it's an event that's going to display the glory of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Because the context is he's about to go to the cross and saying, Father, I'm going to the cross. There, glorify me. In my lowest point, my most humiliating and weakest point of my life, hanging there, naked on a cross, battered and bruised, and absorbing all your wrath for the sin of humanity. There, glorify me. So what does that say to us? The clearest display of the glory of God is not just in the person of Christ, but in the work of Christ. At the cross, on Calvary, you see all of the attributes of God culminate. This is what James Montgomery Boyce gets to. God's attributes are best seen at the cross of Christ, he says. There above all other places, God's sovereignty, justice, righteousness, wisdom, and love, and more are abundantly and unmistakably displayed. Everything about God is there. All of these attributes that we've been looking at, and we will continue to look at week to week. So, have you noticed that? We've always landed on Christ. He's always been the high point, the culmination of each lesson. It's because of this. The clearest display of his glory, of all his attributes, is there at the cross. And so, therefore, the last point, God's glory accomplished. Christian, you are called to glorify God. It's one simple verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? Doing something to glorify God or glorifying God. What does that mean? It means that whatever you do, to glorify God means that you are displaying who He is and what He has done. You are expressing in some way the worthiness of God. That He is holy, that He is awesome, that He is trustworthy, that He's faithful, that He's loving, that He's merciful, that He's patient, that He's just and jealous and wrathful and kind and gentle. All these things about God, you get to communicate that. You get to show that to people that don't know that about God. That's what it means to glorify God, is to communicate in some way who God is and all that He is, and that it would result in people seeing Him as glorious, seeing Him as He truly is. And that's why He says, you can do this by eating or by drinking. You can make much of God through lunch today. Just depends how you do it, right? It doesn't mean that, you know, you can glorify that, you know, you can't glorify Him with a McChicken, but you can glorify Him with a McDouble. It's not what it means. Your heart, your mind, your motivation, what you do with the energy that food gives you, you can glorify God through lunch or through drinking. Or through whatever you do, work, exercise, maintaining the things that God has given you, raising your child, living with your spouse, you can glorify Him in every aspect of life. You can make much of Him. Glorifying means, James Montgomery Boyce says, glorifying means to acknowledge God's attributes or to make God's attributes known. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So the final cause, the final purpose of everything is the glory of God. He and His glory is the chief end of all things. He is why you live, Christian. His glory is why you still live and breathe. It's why you were born. And you're going to glorify Him one way or the other. And you can join in it, or you can fight it and glorify Him by displaying His wrath and His pure justice. Or you can glorify Him by showing His love and His mercy as you receive that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, well, next week, we're going to go back into some more details, just one detail at a time. I know this was kind of an overall thing, and these kinds of sessions are always kind of stretching because we're trying to say a lot in a few words. But next week, we're going to get back into some of the more details, specifically that God is jealous. This is one attribute that, when you first hear that God is jealous, we begin to think, well, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound right. I know when I get jealous, that's a sin. So what about God? We're going to see how when God is jealous, that is not a sin. It's actually the best thing for us. It's the most righteous thing, that He is jealous for our love and for His glory. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself through Your Word and ultimately revealing Yourself through Your Son. And Lord Jesus Christ, help us to strive to get to know You more, to make You the center of our lives and our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would, through Your Scripture that You inspired and that You gave us, that You would help us to understand and to rejoice in the truths that are revealed through Your Holy Scriptures. and also to apply them to life and to live these things out. Lord, may we live for your glory. May that be the driving impulse of our life. How can God be maximally glorified in this? And may we begin to not just choose good over bad, but better over just good. And to begin to choose better ways to glorify you. Lord, do this in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.